open your Bible, please, to the book of Genesis and chapter 32. Again, I want to say what I want to say, but I'm not sure how to get into it. I feel like I used to accuse my pastor. I'd say John has more trouble getting into what he wants to say, and he can't hardly get out of it, but in the middle he cannot be beat. And I kind of feel like that today. I want to have something to say, and I'm not just exactly sure how to say it. I think of the two people in the Bible that I admire and identify with the most, and are in the Old Testament, the man Jacob, and in the New Testament, Simon Peter. I think probably most people feel that way. They are the most, presented the most human to us of all the characters in the Bible. Jacob, of course, because he was such a conniver. I mean, I've said often, you do not want to buy a used car from this man. He was the kind of fellow that's always thinking, always planning, the one who is in control. And that's what his name means. His name means conniver, or it means contender, really. Someone who is in there always pushing, always planning, you know, mentally three steps ahead of where you are physically. And Peter was much the same thing, other than he was a lot more spontaneous, it seems, than Jacob was. His personality was different, but he was still as vocal. Simon Peter was open mouth, insert foot, and I so identify with that. He was one who thought it and as he was saying it, and he's like me, he heard it for the first time when he said it. Mama used to say, "Don't say that from the pulpit." And I'd say, "Mama, you don't understand. I'm hearing it the first time just like you are. As soon as I say it, you're spontaneous." And Peter was the one who was in control. He was the person who was the spokesman. He says, "We got to do something here. Even if it's wrong, we've got to do something." And Jacob was the kind of person who was always in control. He was a mover and a shaker. He was someone that was always in the know and in the forefront of whatever was going on. And I asked my nephew, who rode with me Monday as we rode to Crowville. It's about a 3.5-hour drive. And he's in his mid-20s, I guess, and mid to late 20s. And I said, "Jared, tell me something." I said, "After 6.5 years of observing the situation with Mother totally helpless and us taking care of her 24 hours a day and everything that went with it, the stresses on all our families and all of the things involved, if you had to, just off of the top of your head, say some words, what word would you use to sum up what you was the most initial thing that you learned or at this moment have observed without a lot of undue thinking and planning?" And he said, "Well, Aunt Ann, that's kind of hard." He said, "Let me think." He said, "I guess the word I would use is the word patience." And I said, "Well, there's a word for that in the scriptures. It's a good Presbyterian doctrinal word that is not used that much today. It's called perseverance. Perseverance. And it forms one of the tenets of the Calvin doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, to the intent that you know that a person knows the Lord, not just because he says he does, but because he keeps on walking on. You know you're saved, you know you're alive, not because you breathed, but because you're a breather. You keep on doing it. And a person is not a Christian because he has made a declaration of faith, but because he lives a lifestyle of faith. And that's not to say he doesn't step off the path now and again, but he gets back up on it. That's the point, that he keeps on. The perseverance of the saints, that the evidence of their relationship will continue to be shown. As my grandma said, pretty is pretty does. It's a thing that incorporates not just a vocal assertion, but a continuing lifestyle. Like I've repeated so often, the old fellow who said that when God saved me, he didn't fix me where I couldn't sin, he just fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. And that's a Christian, someone who is alive to spiritual matters. And this word perseverance, the keeping on, is not a word that you and I would like to include in our Christian vocabulary. I much rather the word victory, I much rather the word joy or peace or just most any other word you might dredge up. Perseverance would not be my choice. But as I look back over these last 6.5 years with Mother, I can see that that really is a word that describes the circumstances that we walk through. For one thing, have you ever been in a position where you thought, "I have got to get out of this. I cannot remain. And at the same time, everything in you knows that if you get out of your situation, you will transfer your pain and hurt onto somebody you love too much to cause pain or hurt. And so you run around like a rat in a trap. You know, there's no escape. I've got to do something, and I cannot do anything. That's a good definition of stress. I would like to tell you that a Christian is delivered out of stress, but that would be a bald-faced lie. We live a life that lives in a moment of stress or contention. There's a dichotomy that we walk in the midst of peace while at war. We walk in light while living in the midst of darkness. We are alive only because we are dead. And you think, you know, give me a break here. Make up your mind. Both are true. We live in this moment of stress, this pulling of both ways. Both are so, yet not to the detriment of each other. We are living in this moment of perseverance. And our lives are composed of circumstances that the Lord permits in order to hone us down and cause us to be a sharp arrow in his quiver, one that has had all the rough edges knocked off. Have you ever had a nail that needs to be filed? Nothing is more uncomfortable to me than to have a nail that's got a rough edge. I mean, I will move heaven and earth to get something, to get that rough edge if I can't stand it. It gives me the cold shivers. And even though I may not use that nail, I know it's there. And I can't stand that. And there are in us things that are called flesh that are rough edges to us being a sharp sword in the hands of the Lord. And he will, of course, as you know, bring about those things to grind against us to ease off those rough edges. Now, this man Jacob and the man Simon Peter had abundance of those rough edges. And the Lord allows us to step inside their lives and see how he smoothed off those edges in his life. I would hate for the Lord to open up my life and write it down on ink and paper so that people could read about it till Jesus comes. God knows I'm glad that hadn't happened. You know, the scripture says that in the final days, when he pulls back the curtain at the end of time, that everything that was hidden will be made known. And so when I read that scripture, I look around, is anything hidden? Because like Paul said, there are some men who send their sins on ahead of them, and others, they follow behind them. I want to deal with mine and send them on ahead so nobody knows about it but me and Jesus. I don't want anything hanging out for you to find out about. So, you know, I would hate to be like these men. Yeah, the Lord took these two men's lives, opened them up, and invited you and I to walk through their lives and make observations. And it wasn't a pretty picture. Now, it winds up real good, but it wasn't a pretty picture in the process. I mean, Peter is revealed. The Lord even speaks to Peter as though he were the devil himself, because that was who was motivating Peter at the time to say what he was saying. Wouldn't you hate for the Holy Spirit to stand up in church on Sunday morning and point out, you know, that you didn't have on clean underwear? Wouldn't you hate that? And that's exactly what's happened here. We look in these in order that you and I can be instructed. The Bible says that all these things were done to give us instruction so that we would know how to walk and we'd know how to live. I really want to hug Jacob's neck and Peter's neck and tell them how grateful I am that they were used as example A, and how proud I am that it wasn't me, because he'd have had more material to work with had it been me, probably. But these two men have been exposed to us in the inner workings of their life. Now, Jacob, his name means contender, and he's the one I mainly want to look at today. I saw some things with Mama's life, and you're going to have to pardon me. I'll get over this by next week, but I just want to say some things that have opened my eyes to some truths for myself. My nephew said, you know, Aunt Ann, Mama, and the pastor brought this up. He spoke about Mama as a chosen life. And he spoke about the fact that we don't always choose the events of our life and the circumstances that we're called to walk through. And while we're delighted with the end result, nobody likes to get there. You want to be there. You don't want to get there. And he pointed out that hers was a chosen life, and he pointed that out in a number of ways. The Lord chose her for this, he chose her for that. And then he said that her last assignment, of course, Mama was a teacher all through the years. She was a mover and a shaker. Mother always extended her hand to the poor and the helpless in practical ways, like making clothes for them, taking people food, to those who appreciated it and those who didn't appreciate it. That goes with the territory. Mama raised us. Mama was there when they turned the lights on and when they turned them off at the church and all those kinds of things. But the last assignment she had was the last one she would have chosen. And that was she lay in the bed, unable to move or speak. She couldn't scratch her nose. She couldn't scratch her back. She couldn't swallow a bite of food. She couldn't say yes or no. She couldn't she couldn't move unless somebody moved her. She was just there, trapped in the prison of her body. And I used to tell her, I said, Mama, I know it doesn't seem like it, but I believe you're involved in the greatest work you've ever had in the kingdom because the Lord doesn't waste anything, and you sure isn't mean, and you're here for good and sufficient reason, and I believe that you are a touchstone of doing something, at least in my life I can sure be sure of, that probably would never be able to be done unless I was put in the circumstances this has put me in. I hate it. And I know you hate it too, but here we're stuck with it. And let's look at what God's doing through what's going on. And she'd nod her head. There are times that the assignment that we're given from the Lord is the most horrendous. We'd never choose that. It kind of makes you scared to pray. I think, Lord, I ask you to do this in my life. Oh, God, I don't want to be like Jesus. Well, that was really a lie. I know I don't want to be like him for how loud I yelled when he started bringing it about, you know. I want to be like that, but I don't want to get like that. You follow what I'm saying? And the process is the painful thing. And her last assignment was what she would have never chosen. And yet, through that assignment, she was required to be perfectly still. She was brought to absolute and total functional helplessness. Fully aware, fully intact on the inside of her, a center person, but she was totally helpless. And I've thought about this a long time. If you've heard me, all of you have been with me a while, so you know this. God created us, in my view of the scriptures, and our proper position is one of total helplessness, a helpless infant. Adam's choice was whether to be strong in his own strength, to be as God, to be good by his own way, or to choose to be helplessly dependent on God and be let God be God. He chose to be strong in his own strength, and as a fellow said, that's why we're in the mess we're in. And God spends our lifetime bringing us to the point of accepting our helplessness in him. Not only just to accept it, but to glory in it, to revel in it, to be glad in it. Mama gets so frustrated. Oh, and I could understand it. She could move that one hand and one finger, and she'd do like this and shake that finger, and her face would be all screwed up. I said, "Oh, Mama, you look like an old dried prune. Quit fussing at me." And she'd be just so aggravated, couldn't make a sound. But she'd be saying, "Sometimes I'd say, now, Mama, I did everything I know to do, and I can't do any better. Are you in pain?" And she'd stop and she'd think about it. She'd say, and I said, "Well, in that case, you just got to put up with it until I figure it out. And I'm going to step out of the room now and give you a chance to calm down." And I'd leave. I'd get in the crack of the door, and I'd peek through that door and watch her. And pretty soon, she'd calm down. And I'd go back in, and it'd be all right then. We'd start all over again. That might happen every so often, not that much. But every so often, she would. And I thought, Lord, You keep bringing me to those points in my life where I'm so frustrated. I want to shake my finger in your face and say, this is not right. This is not fair. This is unjust. I don't like this. And you just step out of the room and let me calm down a little bit, don't you? Oftentimes, I believe in my heart that what happened to the man Jacob in this instance, we've talked about this before, but not exactly this is what I want to look at today. All this man's life, he was a wheeler dealer, Jacob, and all his life he was moving things and in charge. The place where he is now, it's called the Brook Jabbok. And at this place, he named it two companies because he had divided his family, remember, and separated them, hoping that maybe one of them would survive. This was the same place that, what Mount Moriah was to Abraham, this was to Jacob, what had been to his grandpa. It was a place where he met God and came to the end of himself. And that's what happened to Abraham. And the same thing has now happened to Jacob here. And the angel that he had seen 20 years ago when he left his home after having cheated his brother out of his birthright, he left his home with his mama packing him a sack lunch, never knowing that she'd never lay eyes on him in this life again. When he left home and he camped overnight the first time he made camp at a place and he named it Bethel or the house of God because it was there he saw that the ladder opened up to heaven, and it was here that the angel of the Lord spoke to him and told him that he'd be with him the way he'd been with his father and the way he'd been with his grandfather. That same angel that he had met 20 years ago at his base camp at Bethel, he now meets again at the bank of the Brook Jabbok when he's on his way back home, having maneuvered and manipulated and done everything he could to handle life and to get it all in order, get all his ducks in a row. He suddenly is left totally and absolutely alone. He had started out on a path that he was had been appointed to by God, and now he was coming back on that same path, but he was none the closer to having achieved the goals and the ends that he desired. What he cheated his old dad and cheated his brother for, he was no closer to it than he had been before. He had a lot more family, had a lot more goods, but he was just as poor. Have you noticed that? Have you ever come to such a crisis? And you say, Lord, there was a time when I had a lot less money and a lot less doodads, a lot less stuff, but I think my heart was a lot richer at that time. Have you ever thought about that? And I'm always quick to tell the Lord, now I don't want you to send somebody to steal this stuff, but I don't want to let it go, you understand? But I recognize the fact that that hadn't helped me out necessarily in it, hadn't made me a better person. He's just now escaped from his enemy, who is his problems with his family. Have you ever told the Lord, Lord, if it wasn't for my family, life would be pretty good? You ever thought that? The people that give me the most aggravation and are cuckaburras under my saddle are my family. The people that ought to love me the most are the ones that aggravate and the fool out of me. I don't usually have trouble with strangers. It's that man God gave me. It's those kids. You know, it's some of them I want to get rid of. You know, just hit the road, son. But that's what he had trouble with his family. Couldn't live with his immediate family, and then he couldn't live with his in-laws either. I mean, this man has got problems. And not only that, but his brother is breathing down his neck, and rightfully so. His chickens are coming home to roost. All the things that he had set in motion through the years of his life have suddenly been all drawn together into one intertwining thread, and he's going to have to face the moment. It's interesting to me that at this time of his life, he prays. This is, according to one of the writers, and I didn't check it out, the first formally prayed prayer that is recorded in the Bible. We have reference to people praying, but this is the first time that the formal prayer itself is recorded. And it's so interesting that it would be done by Jacob because he's done everything he can do. So now he prays. Now, he probably prayed a lot of times before that, but the Spirit of the Lord is emphasizing the fact that he did everything, and when there wasn't nothing left to do, then he prayed. And I think, oh, God, isn't that just like us? I mean, we'll wiggle and do everything we can to try to fix it, but if we can't fix it, we say, oh, God, when we'd been a lot better if we'd done that to start with. But here, finally but it's just another picture of the way our mind works, the mindset of man. He approached the Lord not only as his creator, but as one that he was in a covenant relationship with. Let's look in chapter 32 and read that prayer. He said, in verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac. I love that. Now, he's still maneuvering. He's still thinking. He said, I'm not just going to say, it's me, Jake. He said, now you remember who you are, Lord. Remember those that went before me? My dad and my granddad were something. And remember them? You're the God. He spoke to him not just in a personal relationship, but he reminded God, this is an ongoing relationship. You picked me out. You picked me out to be born of these men, and you passed the blessing you gave to Abraham on down to me. Now that was wise. That was very smart. So often we get such a familiarity, a familiar attitude, I think, between us and God, that we want to rush in and say, hey, God, what you doing, Lord? Got a minute? You know, it was so casual, and I am the world's worst at this. There is a sense in which we need to constantly have restored to us the awe and wonder of the uncreated Creator who would lean his ear down to catch my feeble mewings. We need to be aware of this, of the wonder of this one. And so he said, God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Isaac, oh, Lord, now that's my personal Lord, God of my father, God of my grandfather, and my Lord, who did say to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I love that. I love that. And I've done that so often I can look back and I say, the way I would form the words I was talking to the Lord was, now I didn't, this is all your fault. I didn't call me to you, and I know you didn't get much when you got me, but you did the choosing. Have you ever felt like that when you come to the Lord? He said, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you've shown to your servant. Now, I don't know how sincere he was. I suspect at this time he was sincere, but at least it was the truth, wasn't it? It was the absolute bottom line truth. He said, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two companies. He said, Lord, it makes me think of Miss Green, who used to threaten her husband. She'd say, John Green, I didn't have these kids when I came to you, and when I leave, I'm not taking them with me neither. I just love it. He told the Lord, he said, you know, Lord, I left poor as Job's turkey, and I'm coming back with a few dollars in my pocket, and you're the one that did all this for me. He said, 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. Now, that was a big admission for him to say, I fear. He had enough sense, thank God, to be afraid of Esau. There are some Esaus in your life and my life that we need to be proud and boastful and strut around and say, oh, I'll leap over a wall here. Well, my God. He said, Lord, these people are bad news. I mean, this is, and I'm scared, spitless myself. I know I'm not strong enough for this. He says, I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mothers and the children. Oh, I love that. He's still thinking ahead. Remember, oh God, it's not just me. You know, hairy leg, bearded men. It's those women and those kids. He got that to think about, too. And so he says, I'm afraid of my brother, and he should have been. Esau, as he remembered Esau, was a man who may not be all that smart, but when he made a threat, he meant it and saw through it. And he knew that when Esau told him, when he left, after he ripped him of his ripped him off of his birthright, stole it from him, and when he left town, Esau said, when the old man dies, you're dead. He knew that Esau meant that. And so he knew that Esau was not the kind who would forget. Now, hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, shame on me. You got folks in your family like that? Yeah. This was Esau. And he knew that Esau meant what he said. And so he knew that the next time he saw Esau was the last time he was going to see anything. Esau would kill him. And not only would he kill him, but he would wipe out all his family, which was the ancient mentality. You don't just kill the man, you kill them all off. Then you don't have to contend with any of them. He had cut him off from the earth. Not only his own life, but his continuing life in his children and descendants. So he had a good reason to be afraid. He said in verse 12, for thou didst say, it's always a good idea when you're talking with the Lord to remind him of what he said before you get around to what you're saying. It's a real good idea. It will encourage and strengthen you. And it puts things in proper perspective. Now, Lord, we're not doing this just for me so that I can get out of this tight spot. Remember your own name and your own reputation. He said, thou didst say, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Remember, he first said that to Abraham. Then he said it and repeated again when the Lord spoke to Isaac of that same covenant. And he had said that to Jacob because Jacob was the recipient of the same covenant through Isaac from Abraham. And he said, now, I can't hardly fulfill that promise here if you let him wipe off me and my kids from the face of the earth. Has the Lord opened your eyes to see some of the grandeur of his word? Remember when he said, he that began a good work in you will finish it. Have you ever reminded the Lord of that? Said, Lord, you can't knock me in the head. I know I deserve it, but remember what you said. You said you'd finish. Or have you ever felt that you have split your britches publicly in a spiritual sense so bad that you are nothing but a blot on the escutcheon of the Christian family, that you, nothing God could ever use you for? And you have to say, now, Lord, remember this. You can't just take me on to glory right now because you're not done with me. remember I told you, I think the Lord saved my life miraculously a few years ago, not because I deserve it or I'm so wonderful, but they just hated to have to put up with me forever in heaven in my unfinished state. They wanted God to work on me a little bit more. Sometimes I think some of us are still here for the same reason. And he reminded the Lord that. He said, well, remember, Lord, that you said you would prosper me. You said you would make my descendants many. And then it said he spent the night there. And that was it. He said, essentially, here I am in a terrible mess, and you're the one that brought me here, and you're the one that promised certain promises over to you. And then it says, after he prayed, in such a wonderful prayer, and he prayed it and gave it over to the Lord, then it said he spent the night there, and he selected from what he had a present for his brother Esau. I mean, he jumped right back into maneuvering. That is so like me. That is so like me. The Lord will put me in an intolerable situation, and I'll finally have my nose rubbed in it, and I'll say, oh, God, I just give it all to you. And then I get up and say, what can I do now? And that is just, my mind just reverts to that. And then it said, having prayed that, he laid hold of God's divine faithfulness, of the sure and established relationship with himself and his forefathers. He cast himself on the word of Jehovah. He acknowledged his utter lack of deserving any of God's blessing, and he said that his motive was God's glory, and then he returned to his own ability to get him out of the mess he was in. Now, frankly, I don't really critique him for that real bad. I'm a firm believer in stopping, acknowledging how bad it is, how gruesome it could possibly become, because once you've looked at it, it no longer has the power to terrify you. Acknowledge that nobody can get you out of this hole but God himself, and ask God to do it, not because you're so special, but for God's own glory. And once you've done that, now get on and do whatever falls to your hand to do. I don't believe in curling up, sucking your thumb, and waiting for God to get you out of the mess. There's no point. Once you have acknowledged that you're helpless, and we all knew that to start with, but once you own up to it, then you can safely relax and go on and allow God to be wisdom to you to know what to do next, knowing that he is the one who is directing your thoughts. He is the one that's directing your actions. It takes the fear out of it. It takes away being scared. Have you ever just been scared to do anything? You knew you better do something and scared to do anything? And afraid to make a decision for fear you make the wrong one? And I think, you know, Lord, my fears are what stop me so often. I know you want me to be the finished product in your hand, but I'm so eaten up with craven fear on the one side and such arrogant assumptions on the other side, and the two do not make a nice mixture. And you know what happened. That night, after he got rid of everybody and fixed out a present for Esau, he was attacked by the angel of the Lord. We've talked about that before. You know, the contender was now contended with. I looked at Mama and I thought, now, you know, Lord, she has bravely fought life all the way. And if there was ever anybody that submitted to you and to your will, as much as a person can know about another person over a long period of time to observe, she really did. Of all the people for you to put in that kind of a situation. And as my nephew said, patience, and I brought in the word perseverance, I thought, you know, Lord, this is what you do. You put us in a position where we have to let go and let God. Have you ever run up against a problem in your life and you did everything you could do? You wiggled, you squirmed, you called in the prayer line, you did all you could do, you spent your money, you spent your time, you spent your emotion, you were cried out, used out, worn out. It was all over, and you finally, out of sheer frustration, just said, can't do anymore. I'm out. I'm done. If the Lord doesn't do something, we're dead here. That is the most blessed and the most uncomfortable place to be. The most blessed and the most uncomfortable. Mama was a living picture of what God is going to do in your and my life. To the degree that he is going to put us, lock us down, like her in the prison of her body. He is going to lock us down in the prison of circumstances. We cannot get out of. We cannot move. Because as long as you can wiggle a toe, you are going to do it. You know, as long as there's anything you can do, any effort you can put forth, you're going to do. In a sense, the Lord puts us in a place where our flesh has to be locked down. You know, flesh, the what I can do, me and my four, no more, what's in it for number one, this guy, where all of a sudden I'm unable. It's not that I choose not to walk in. I'm unable anymore. I've used up all my options. I've done it. I'm not able. And there you lay, and the frustration of that. Well, I'll do this. And then, no, I can't do that. Well, then I'll do that. No, that wouldn't work. Well, then now I'll do this. No, that won't work. And I'll say, oh, God, I can't do anything. I'm locked in this thing. There's no escape from it. I can't get out. I'll take that kid and I'll make him do right. I can't do that. I'll take him and I'll make him see I love him. And I couldn't do that. I'll show her she will see how rotten that kid is she wants to marry with. She will know I can't get good grandkids out of that man. I will make her know it. I'll make that man love me. I'll make him stay with me. And I'll say, you can't. You can't do a thing. You are there, breathing in, breathing out, unable to defend. Have you ever felt like your heart was just wide open to be kicked? And there was no way you could protect your heart from hurt? That the one that's wielding the arrows that are piercing your heart is the one that you love so much. Have you ever felt like I'm here and these people are just stomping all over me. It's like I say, you know, here, have a kick. You know, and there's no way to defend myself. Have you ever been accused and not be able to defend yourself, knowing that anything I say will simply add fuel to and affirm the one who's against me and angry with me? There's no way. Have you ever had a severing of a relationship and there's no way to fix it? It can't be fixed. That person will not allow it to be fixed. If you can't make that person see what you want to say. So you keep explaining and you keep explaining and you keep trying to, and nothing works. And you say, I won't do that anymore. That's over. And then the next thing you know, because it wells up and you go back and you try just one more time. Just one more time. Just one more explanation and they'll see it. Just one more thing. They'll see it. I know they'll understand that. They'll love me again. We'll have a relationship. And you find out it can't be fixed. And the deep grief that burrows down in your heart, because you look at it and you know that I just have to take it. There are some things in life that you can't change. You can't arrange. You can't help. My folks say you just have to eat it. You just have to take it. And that hurts so bad. You lay at night arranging scenarios in your mind whereby you could circumvent this. Well, maybe if I, or possibly I could. Or you go to different people saying, tell me what to do. What is your advice? How should I handle? What can I? Pray for me. Put your divine hands on me and zap me and give me a wisdom. Get me out of this mess. Do it. And nothing works. Because in order to finish the work that he started in us, he has to reduce us to a place where we must be still and helpless. We have to acknowledge it. Lord, unless you do something, it's going to be like this forever. At that point, we have a choice. Either we can grit our teeth, hunker down, and just take it. And hate it. And possibly it should be hated. Hate available to be hated. We can just endure it. And sometimes that's the best you can do. Or we can say, well, Lord, since I've got to be here anyhow, and since there is no getting out of it, then I choose to receive it. Not from them, but I look over them. I just ignore the causes, and I look to you. I see, Lord, that in trying to make everything right, and trying to order these circumstances, my basic motive has been my own self-pleasure, my own peace, my own ease. But that's not an option now. So I choose to receive it from your hand. I don't hate it any less. It sure don't hurt any less. But I take the anger. I've got to be delivered from this anger, this resentment that it has happened, the horror that I'm living in. Remember when after he wrestled with him all night long, the angel touched him right here in the hip? You know, the Orientals, was a big deal with them to wrestle. That's how they vied for superior. It was testosterone city. Who could show that they were the biggest man? And it was a big game. Everybody loved to not arm wrestle, but to wrestle. And so he touched him at the only point that would keep you from wrestling. And that is, if you don't have if your hips not in socket, you can't brace and balance. And wrestling is all about holds and balancing and throwing someone. And it says that he suddenly couldn't wrestle. He could only hang on. You ever been there? You couldn't change God. You just hang on. So I don't know where you're going, but you're going with me. I'm hanging on. I don't know anything. I can't change anything. I'm so confused and upset. The only thing I know is Jesus loves me. This I know. I don't know nothing else. That's it. I'm blank. He touched him in the flesh, in his physical body, as a picture of where we are touched in our mental or our spiritual flesh, so to speak, in the flesh of my own will. And we'll get reversed. Has this happened in your life? Have you faced something that you couldn't handle? You couldn't get out of, and you couldn't change, and just hold on. You couldn't hold on to people. Your world is turned upside down. You have to hold on to God, and not what you see or feel about him, but what he said about himself, what you know about him. Jacob was touched. I wrote this down because all Jacob's life, he was contending with Esau, with his brother. He contended with him in the womb. Remember, they were wrestling in the womb. But he contended for his birthright, contended for the blessing, continued with his uncle Laban. And he had been so busy maneuvering and contending that it became a way of life with him. And being in charge has become a way of life with me. This inborn self-confidence that knows that I can handle life. Brenda and I laughed about it. I may have mentioned to you how we both express the flesh nature differently. She has always felt inferior, unable to handle life, feeling that she never came up to par, she could never measure up. I didn't know that about her, not specifically. How she was never good enough, and never able, had no self-confidence. And because she felt so that way, she's always running around making life easy for him, securing. I told my nephew, I said, I get so tired of your mama explaining life to me. And then I realized she's not explaining life to me. She's trying to comfort herself because if she thinks I'm upset, she's terribly upset. And here I am, the opposite end of the pole. I'm walking out to meet life and saying, you know, cut off those ears. Get those people out of the way. I can handle this. Straight onward, you know, straight on the morning. This kind of bad. Both is as wrong as the other, just opposite ends of the expression of the person who is expressing flesh. And so Jacob was touched. There will come a crisis event in your life. Not just one, maybe several. A crisis event in which all of a sudden you are unable to maneuver. You can't balance, and all you can do is just hang on. He changed his name from contender to conquered. I love that. He whom God has conquered. That's what the word Israel means. Jacob was able to see his own worthlessness, his own inability, because he couldn't do anything. All of the character traits that he thought were valuable are now as revealed as the thing that is the least advantageable. The word used in the scripture was that he didn't just put it, he shrunk it. It was a withered limb, that joint in here. He could not move it. He shrunk that. It wasn't removed. It was just deactivated. That's the way the Lord does it. Our flesh, the Bible says, consider yourself crucified. It didn't say crucify yourself. He says, just acknowledge the fact that's not legal for you anymore. To maneuver on your own, that's not legal. It says that the carnal mind in the scriptures, enmity against God, those things that we see as valuable, the Lord does not see as valuable. All of a sudden, he has changed from one who is arranging life to one who is arranged in the midst of life. We see our inability. We see our withered ability. You see, what Jacob wanted all his life, he fought against getting because of trying to get it. Never knowing the only way to receive is to quit trying to get. Isn't that awful? It's just frustrating that the only way to walk in peace and contentment is to quit trying to be peaceful and contented. Just be. Just exist as you are. I wrote this down, this old guy. He said, that which hinders our spiritual growth is not so much weakness as it is confidence in our natural strength. Oh, God, he was ringing my bell here. He said, not until these truths are apprehended shall we cease to be contenders and gladly take our place as clay in the hands of the potter, happy for him to command and to order our lives for us. Jacob experiences the nothingness of who he really is. The man who seeks to obtain some object is now reduced to the object of his own helplessness. I find that the real nuggets of spiritual truth are so unpalatable. They don't preach real good, and you can't get a great bunch of people to come out and hear you talk about them. But the things that make for a truly peaceful life are the most painful acknowledgments of what God is doing. And let me reassure you here, you don't have to worry about stopping him from doing it. Isn't that good? I'm not telling you, let God do this. I'm telling you, he's doing it. He's involved in doing it. And that being so, when the next crisis arises in my life, I'm praying not that God will get me through it, because I know he will. Not that I won't blow it, because I know he won't let me. I'm asking him to allow me to tuck in my hinder part so I don't catch so many of the bumps and the bruises along the way. I want to acknowledge it going in and to know that it's not, things aren't out of whack. Things aren't wrong. This is the way it ought to be. Instead of saying, I should have done something. This should not be. An enemy has done this. This is terrible. Remember the man that sowed his field with good seed, and then his servant came in and said, look, there's some tares. Weeds are coming up in that. An enemy has done this, because tares look just like wheat, and they grow just the same as wheat, and you can't tell the difference until it comes time to harvest, and wheat produces seeds full of oil, and it makes his head bend down. And a tare is a neutered thing. It doesn't produce anything. It stands straight up. And he said, shall we go pull those tares out? And he said, no, don't do that. You'll make a mistake and get some good ones out. You'll pull out some good seeds. Let it alone. And when it all comes to a head, we can look and tell what's good seed and what isn't. Then we can pull them out. I want the Lord to rip it out now. Get those suckers, Lord. You know how bad they are and how they hurt me. Show them what they did. And the Lord says, leave them alone. I'm going to let them serve you. If you deal and try to get out of the circumstances, you will undo the work God's doing, and he'll have to do some more work. And God knows we don't want to go through it twice. Ain't it hard to back up? For one thing, I want you to know you're wrong. I want you to know it and to suffer. You hurt me. Shame on you. And I want you to know it. And it is so aggravating to know somebody's wrong and not be able to tell them and for them to sniff and think, I was right. I said, no, you're not. I want to grab them by the throat and say, let me tell you how the cow ate the cabbage, fella. But to be able to sit back and to do nothing to try to straighten out that tangle and that mess. That's one thing. But I want to get beyond that. And I want to go to the point where I find myself satisfied or contented to let it be the way it is until God sees fit to clean up the mess. Now, that's another thing entirely. Only then can you really know peace. You know, that's what you want, isn't it? Don't you want peace? The absence from turmoil in your own heart, the fighting, the struggling, the demanding, the pushing, the shoving. I mean, you've got to do that to live, but I don't want it in here. I don't want it to mess up my serenity in here. I don't want to have to wait till I get home and get a cup of coffee and get my shoes off to be able to take a deep breath. I want to be able to walk through life doing whatever it is I have to do, contending in the workplace, standing firm in the house of God, doing what I have to do, but knowing all the time there is that serenity inside that knows things are all right. It's okay. Without being the will-o'-the-wisp are the victim of everything that happens, every word that's spoken, every circumstance that comes about. I want to be able to walk through life knowing that somebody's at the helm and that I'm his favorite chap and walk through it. Things don't hurt so bad that way. And even when they do hurt, there's contentedness in here. I want to walk through contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs, an old guy back in 1600s, wrote a book about the contented Christian, how to be content with the absence of this riotous turmoil on the inside. And it's a beautifully written work. When you read it, take a lunch with it because it's going to take you a while. But he writes about this, about how we can walk through life in the presence of the Lord. From the outside, ours might not look any different from anybody else, but it does not twist and deform our soul. That's why we have so many people going to counseling. Their souls are knotted. They've been bruised and never healed. I don't want my soul to be bruised. It takes a long time to heal from some place you've let an injury go on and on and on. You know, the sooner you go to the doctor when you've been injured, the better off you are. You know, my husband will wait until he has a limb almost withered and falling off before he'll break down and go to the doctor. And then he wants me to sympathize with him. And I've got such a cold heart, I'm not going to feel sorry for you. You're paying to see the doctor. Go see him already. And he said, you got the hardest heart in the world. I said, well, yeah, I guess I do. Go see the doctor. But you know, it's, and then, of course, there's the people that camp on the doctor's doorstep, so there's got to be a happy medium. But I don't want to wait so long to deal with something in my heart before the Lord that it's become a knotted, twisted, withered injury that takes years and much of God's dealings in order to smooth out. I don't want it to be scarred. It's where you've got to work with it long time to get the scar to relinquish from the drawing of that puckering. I don't want my soul puckered in spots. And I realize that part of the way to do this, or the way to do this, is to recognize that I'm not the contender. Now, I'm not saying all this to mean that you don't stand for truth, that you don't stand for what's right. I'm talking about you on the inside of you, where there's nobody but just you and Jesus. The inside of you to be at peace. I sent my mama on to glory. I loosed her. And in her going, she brought to a finality what God's been teaching me for 6.5 years. I see like I never saw before why she laid in that bed. At least one good reason. She laid in that bed for 6.5 years for me. And several years ago, I said, Lord, what is there that I'm not grasping? Is she here to teach me something? I want to get it so she can leave. I don't want to let her hang on too long. Or whatever it is that I've got to learn, let me learn it. Let me see it. Do what you got to do in her life so that you can take her. And the night before she died, I left. I prayed that night, Lord, when it's time, the minute her work is done, let her slip out of here, but don't let her suffer doing it. Don't let her gasp for breath and lay there drowning in those mucuses. Allow her to step out here quickly and without pain. And he did. It was the time. But I'll ever be grateful to Thelma Odessa Emerson Harrell for what she gave to me and what I learned through her. I don't want to struggle in my prison of circumstances. She laid there. She couldn't do anything else. She died, by the way, of another stroke. It was just the first thing that put her there, took her out. And I don't want to struggle. In fact, when she'd be frustrated, it was so pitiful because she couldn't do anything. And she fought to get out and to tell you, stop doing that or do this. You want me to leave, Mama? out of here. And I saw how frustrating it was for her. Her lower heart would pound. She'd break out and press pressure. That hair would be spiked and stand in 1,500 different directions. And I'd see myself the same way, doing the same thing. I want to be able like her. Toward the last few years, there's been very little of that. And she's been very quiet. She slept a lot. And we wouldn't wake her up. Dad said the only time she's out of it's when she's sleeping. She rested a lot. She was tired, really tired. I don't know about you, but I've gotten tired. I've gotten tired of fighting God in my life. I've gotten tired of fighting people. I've gotten tired of trying to get what I do and stand firm and hold the covenant and the kingdom together. I'm just plumb pooped, folks. I don't mind telling you. And I want to be able to lay quietly. And to be able to be an expressor of his glory through me. And like Jacob, when my last days come, I want to draw my feet up into the bed and pass over. That old guy died good. Right there in front of everybody in his family. Said he blessed his children, pulled his feet up in the bed, and stepped over into glory. I want to do it like that, don't you? Would you like to? Just when it's time, I'm out of here. But in the meantime, I want to drain every drop of the knowledge of God that I can squeeze out of the Holy Spirit. I want to know Him. I want to know Him to the end of my ability to know Him. And I want to put up as few roadblocks in His way as possible. Simon Peter, bless his dear little old heart. Jacob at least tried to do his under the covers. Old Peter was out there in front of everybody, wasn't he? Don't you love him? They say when he died, in tradition, in pretty good tradition, said that they wanted to crucify him in Rome. And he said, all right, couldn't stop it, but he said, don't crucify me the way you did Jesus. Crucify me upside down. And, you know, I thought about that a lot. I said, you know, Lord, You're crucifying us, too, on the cross of our own human ambition and human stubbornness, and you're doing it upside down, and it sure is. The head's the lowest on the rung. Believe me, your thinker is the least thing that you need in walking with the Lord. He's the one in control. We can defer to Him in all things. And the peace that is His own dominion, His own personal peace, reaches out and gathers us up, brings us in to a place of rest. At this point in my life, I guess I want rest more than anything. I look for the day when I can get in the RV, leave every one of y'all behind, take my body to some place where there's a tall glass of iced tea, a shade tree, a good book, and a place to lay down with a pillow behind my back. Well, there's no telephone, and nobody knows where I am. And if they need me bad enough, they'll have to contact the state police to go hunt me out. That's my version of every man under his own fig tree and under his own vine. To know that I want to know peace. And to know it in the midst of the whirlwind of ordinary life. Lord, I thank You. Thank You for Your goodness. Lord, we who contend, You contend with us. There's no way we can do Your job for You. But, oh Lord, as You're doing Your job in us, let us rest, confident. Even when we're not resting, Lord, when we're all upset and aggravated and crying and blaming and fussing and complaining about circumstances or life or people or what else, in the midst of all that, give us a deep-down awareness that You're in control and You're not upset by our pitching, and as soon as we're through with the fit, things are going to trickle along just the way You want them to. Thank You, Lord, for the liberty of being who we are, as we are, knowing that we don't upset or shock You by a bit of it. Do Your work in us, Holy Spirit. Lord God, finish the work in us that You set out to do. Thank You that there is no flesh, particularly not ours, that's going to stop You or cause You to stumble. Oh, Lord God, do what You want done in Your people. Let us live a life that's in the midst of life, that doesn't run away from it, but is not browbeaten by it, is not damaged by it. Now, I know, Lord, that that's a tension all the time. I couldn't find that word earlier. I looked for tension. There's always that tension, Lord, and I thank You for it. Grant us the wisdom to be at peace with it and to call out on You and be willing, O God, for You to arrange our lives as suits You. And even when it pinches, to be aware that You're in control, You know what You're doing. And then, Lord, that gives us the liberty to go on and live that life fully with our own mind working, knowing that the Holy Spirit is whispering Your thoughts through us and through our own thinking. Blessed be the holy name of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.